I don't know, if I was to ask you what makes a hero heroic, what would you say? Maybe superpowers or something? You know, is that what makes them a hero? Because they rescue people? You know, is that what makes them a hero? I need a hero. You know, all that kind of jazz, yeah? But one of the interesting things I've noticed in... I'm not a big fan of the whole superhero movie thing. But one of the things I've noticed is that they like to focus on the kind of the contradictions, the difficulties of being a hero. Can you be a superhero and keep your identity secret? What happens if you let your identity out? What happens if someone finds out your identity when you didn't really want them to? How does it work with families then and girlfriends and stuff? you know, Batman has a girlfriend, Spider-Man has a girlfriend, but they can't know that who they are. And there's kind of tensions and difficulties about being a hero. And so it seems like there's a great side to being a superhero. There's power and there's saving people and there's all these different things. And then there's also a cursed side to a superhero. Quite often, superheroes, they start out as orphans. Has everyone noticed that? Superman, sent off from some planet before it explodes, you know, and he reaches Earth and then he's picked up and he's, you know, but he's an orphan. Batman, he's an orphan. Spider-Man, he's an orphan. I don't know well enough about Wonder Woman, I'm afraid, but there's this sense in which being a hero then is a double thing. There's something really excellent, there's something wonderful, there's something great, there's something to celebrate, there's hope, there's all this good stuff. And on the other side, being a hero means enduring something tragic and difficult. And actually, I think that's more what it's about to be a hero than it is about to be great and amazing. Hannah is heroic. I'll tell you what I think makes her heroic. Have a look at the first part of the story. The first part of the story where she endures all of Peninnah's taunting. Every year they go up to Shiloh. They go up to worship, they go up to offer a sacrifice. Elkanah, it doesn't quite say this clearly here, but the theory is, if you look at where his name also crops up in the Bible, that actually he is a priest, he's part of the Levite clan. And Levites, they didn't, unlike the rest of the tribes, they didn't get a section of lands in Israel that belonged to them, rather they lived in different pockets, and this guy lives in Ephraim. Anyway, so he's a priest, and he has to go up to Shiloh. He has to go up to the tabernacle in order to fulfill his vows and stuff as a priest. That's why they have to go. And every year that they go up, however long they've been married, and we don't quite know, but year after year, verse 7 says, it's the same thing. Peninnah taunts Hannah over having no children. You know, it's like she's Peninnah the winner and she's Hannah the spanner. And it just gives that opportunity to, you know, to have a dig. You know, and it even happens around the meal table, it seems, because there's this business of where they have to divide up the sacrifice meat for to eat and celebrate, and Hannah just gets one section, and Peninnah and her kids get however many sections, and so she endures that, and so I think that makes Hannah really courageous. The first thing we see about Hannah is this heroic courage, that every year she goes and she endures this. I'm not sure if it was any easier the other 364 days of the year, but this is a real flashpoint. This is really uncomfortable, and she's courageous. She endures it. The other thing that makes her courageous is that Elkanah seems to do nothing to defend her. I heard a slight snigger when I read Elkanah's words in verse 8, you know, you have me, isn't that better than having 10 sons? And do you see what happens immediately after that? nothing. There's no response to that. There's no comment laid down about that. Hannah doesn't say, oh yes, that's so true, does she? I'm so glad I haven't got 10 sons. No, she wants 10 sons. How helpful is that? Husbands, take note. This is not a good thing to say to your wife. So this story then brings up this topic of childlessness. And in the church generally, we tend to talk about a lot about kids and families and so on. You know, we still have this esteemed model of the family as being a mum and a dad and 2.4 kids. And while we rightly believe in marriage as being a really important thing, and we rightly love kids, sometimes for folk who don't have either of those, a husband or kids, it's quite difficult in church. So there's just two brief comments I wanted to make on that. The first is this, that as hard as it is, the thing that we need to recognise is that for those people, it's the Lord's choice. Did you see that in verses 5 and 6? It says, the Lord had given her no children. And then verse 6, the Lord had kept her from having children. Whose fault is it that she's got no children? Who's responsible for that? The Lord is. Now that could be a reason to be very angry with God. And maybe that's the right response. But the other thing we have to recognise is if that's the case for somebody, that's God's will for them. God wants them to be able to embrace that and live with that and grow in that and grow to accept that and all of those things. It doesn't mean that, IVF necessarily or anything else is wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the lot that we have in life is God's choice. And we look to him about that. The other thing to say is simply this. Some of the best people in the Bible didn't have children. Some of the best people in the Bible weren't married. Jesus. If it's okay for him, it's okay for you. All right? It's not a failure. It's a blessing that God has given you. See, Hannah being childless is not a problem with God. God is not the one who taunts her. God is not the one who rejects her. Her childlessness is made into an issue. Certainly by Peninna, and maybe by Elkanah as well. Maybe the reason why he has two wives is because Hannah wasn't able to bear children. And within a few years of marriage, whatever it was, he realized this and looked for a second wife. So let's just admire her courage. She sticks in an uncomfy relationship with her husband. She sticks it out through the taunting that she gets. Here's the second thing about how heroic she is. She's got heroic faith. We read about her deep anguish and how it leads at this one moment to this vow that she makes. I imagine her getting up and it says... went to pray. I imagine her running from wherever they were eating. I don't know how far that would necessarily be from the tabernacle, but I imagine her running in floods of tears to go and pray. She describes herself in verse 15 as pouring out her heart to the Lord. She's not eating. she's in great distress, isn't she? But she doesn't run away from God. She doesn't get up from the table and run away from God. She gets up from the table and runs to God, to the tabernacle. And the wonderful thing is that then she goes through this strange encounter with Eli, but it ends up with a reversal. It says she went back, she began to eat again, she was no longer sad, in verse 18. Something happened in that moment that gave her that assurance, that kind of peace, that hope, that readiness to wait now, to expect that God was going to do something. Again, she gets let down by another bloke, this time Eli. You know, traditionally, and you would see this, for example, at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, people in Jewish culture would stand to pray. That's their posture. The classic posture we're told of in church, of course, is hands together, eyes closed, you know, probably sitting, maybe kneeling. The idea of standing to pray is quite odd to us. But she would stand to pray. And the other thing that would be different is that she probably prayed aloud. People normally pray aloud in Jewish culture. There's remarks in different parts of the Bible about people overhearing somebody else praying. And here she is in such great anguish, with the tears rolling down her face. She could have been screaming at God. Instead, she goes the other way. And you know what that's like, because we all do it. When we're upset, we lose our voices. We don't speak out loudly. And she's kind of whispering. She's not making any much sound. And helpful old Eli wanders in and accuses her of being drunk. Isn't that just what you need at that point? Not really, no. But her faith is heroic, and her faith is rewarded. We're told that the Lord remembered her plea in verse 19. And through that, God chooses to make a change. God makes a change for her. No more is she Hannah the childless one. She's going to be Hannah, the mother of Samuel. There's something beautiful here, because clearly, if we're told that Elkanah loves Hannah, they sleep together, they show their intimacy still as husband and wife. That's beautiful. But the change that God makes isn't just a small change. It's not by accident that we call this book, at least in English, we call it 1 Samuel. Because Samuel becomes this key figure in the whole nation. He becomes a prophet. He becomes a judge. Eli is currently the judge of Israel. Remember all the book of the judges and stuff we've been talking about over the last few weeks. Eli, that judge. Samuel becomes the last judge of Israel. And as well, he comes, because he's Elkanah's son, he comes from that priestly line. So he performs all these wonderful roles. He becomes the central figure for them as a nation. Samuel is so key. And if Hannah hadn't have prayed, Samuel wouldn't have been born. If Hannah hadn't been heroic, Samuel wouldn't have come along. It's great that the Lord is a remembering God. As he remembered her plea, made me think of those words from the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He wasn't expecting Jesus to arrive in heaven, if it's all like, as he were, and go, oh, I remember that guy on the cross. Yeah. He was quite nice. That's not what it means. In the same way as here, the Lord remembering means the Lord does something about it. When he appealed to Jesus to remember me when you come into your kingdom, he was meaning, Jesus, will you welcome me into your kingdom too? Remembering by God is action. It's not just sentimental stuff. So we've seen Hannah's courage and her heroic faith. And finally she makes this heroic sacrifice. Because she's made this vow, hasn't she? Saying, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. For his entire life, he will be yours. Normally this kind of vow about being dedicated to the Lord and not cutting your hair and thing, that was a time-limited thing, and adults might make a vow along that kind of line, something like that. To do it for a child, for their entire life, that's a very unheard of thing. It's a very strange thing for her to pray. And yet she goes through with it. She arrives 3, maybe 4 years later. I wonder if Samuel is 3 because of how old the bull is that they sacrifice. Maybe that's a reference. I'm not quite sure. But they go to the tabernacle. They go to worship. And her response to God's generosity towards her is thanksgiving. It is to thank God. But it's the giving part that's really interesting, isn't it? Because she doesn't just say, thank you, God, for giving me a child. She says, I'm giving him to you now, God. I wonder what it must have been like for Samuel at that kind of age to be handed over to Eli. Maybe Eli's family. I suspect it was probably meant to, it was kind of a cross between adoption and prep school, something like that. He would have seen his family every year and so on. I think incredibly hard for her, probably incredibly hard for Samuel as well. But I just wanted to make one point out of this, that this kind of sacrifice, heroic sacrifice, is less about giving up as it is giving over. So often when we talk about sacrifice, we think of people giving up things. And actually it's not that. It's giving it over to God. It's placing something into God's hands. That's a very different thing. If you give up chocolate, you just get rid of the chocolate, don't you? You just kind of cut it out of your diet. Here she was entrusting something to God. I've got a saying that I copied out of a book and wrote up on my wall in my office. It says this: no one ever loses anything by sacrificing for the Father. No one ever loses anything by sacrificing for the Father. And Hannah's decision is honoured by God in a wonderful way. In chapter 2, in verse 20 and 21, it says this: before they returned home, this is again another visit to the tabernacle, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you other children to take the place of this one she gave to the Lord. And the Lord gave Hannah 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. She was rewarded by God for giving the child back to God. Her sacrifice was rewarded. I don't know if she expected to have another 5 kids after she had Samuel. She probably thought, well, you know, God's answered my prayer. That's great. But that's probably where it's going to end. She had another 5 kids. God's faithfulness to her, his goodness, his generosity really shines through. As I was reflecting on this week, I picked up a book that I've not read for a while. Read this first about 10 years ago. It's called Ruthless Trust, and it's by a guy called Brennan Manning. The reason why I thought of it was because I tried to look at what is it? Hannah, she shows this heroic courage. She has this heroic faith. She makes this heroic sacrifice. What is it that's behind all of that? What makes her like that? And my thought was, because she trusted God. She had this ruthless trust, as Brennan Manning calls it. Let me just read you this. He says, I wasn't expecting to find these words, but they fit perfectly. He says, unwavering trust is a rare and precious thing because it often demands a degree of courage that borders on the heroic. I wasn't expecting to find the word heroic in there as soon as I started reading, but there it is. And he says, when the shadow of Jesus' cross falls across our lives in the form of failure, rejection, abandonment, betrayal, unemployment, loneliness, depression, the loss of a loved one, when we're deaf to everything but the shriek of our own pain, when the world around us suddenly seems a hostile, menacing place, at those times we may cry out in anguish, how could a loving God permit this to happen? At such moments, the seeds of distrust are sown. It requires heroic courage to trust in the love of God, no matter what happens to us. Heroic courage to trust in the love of God, no matter what happens to us. She trusted God. She trusted God through her childlessness and the taunting. She trusted God in her praying. She trusted God in the giving back of her son to Eli in the temple. In all of this, she held on to this fact. I wish I could prove this, I can't, but she seemed to hold on to this, that whatever happens, God is still God and he still loves me. God is still God and he still loves me. Whether I'm childless or not, he's still God and he still loves me. Whether he answers my prayer or not, he is still God and he still loves me. Whether, even in the giving over my child, he's still God. I'm going to trust him because he still loves me. One of the things that I spotted as I was reading this passage through is the worship that happens. They travel up in her childlessness and she worships with the others. She doesn't not worship because she's angry at God, because she doesn't have any kids. She prays her prayer. She feels better, taking whatever words of Eli's as a kind of assurance. And then the next morning, verse 19, the family get up and they go to worship the Lord again. She's going to keep worshiping. And then she gives over the child. And at the very end of chapter 1, what's the last thing they do? They worship the Lord there. She's not giving up on God. She's going to worship. And again, just borrowing some words from Brennan Manning. He says this, what gives God more pleasure than Westminster Cathedral, the Sistine Chapel, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Van Gogh's Sunflowers, the sight of 10,000 butterflies in flight, or the scent of a million orchids in bloom, is the splendor of a human heart that trusts that it is loved. That is Hannah. The splendor of her heart. Her heroic trust in God. You know, we speak a lot about faith in church, you know, the Christian faith, faith in Jesus, these kinds of things. Faith, to me, is a simple equation. It's belief plus trust. Belief plus trust. What I mean is this, that we can have a whole list of very orthodox beliefs as Christians. I want to teach orthodox Christian belief from the Bible. I don't want to make stuff up. But that's not the whole of faith. That faith is about trust, like Hannah's trust. It is trusting in the love of Christ for us, so that the cross makes sense, everything makes sense, our confidence in God is strong. One John chapter 4, the guy famously says this, verse 9, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. You see the cross. You see God's love. Again, Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the love of God. Fact. Thing to believe, yeah? Not enough. Not enough. The great news in 1 John 4, 9 and 10 that I just read is that God's love for us is not at jeopardy. It's not at jeopardy from our sin, from our failings. But John goes on to say this in verse 16. He says, we know how much God loves us. That's a belief. I know this. And we've put our trust in his love. Now that's life-changing. The question becomes, are you prepared to trust that God loves you no matter what? That if, like Hannah, you don't have children, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. If, like Hannah, you pray but nothing happens, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. If God takes something away from you, a child, does that mean God doesn't love you? No. How do I know that? I know it here because of the cross. Because I know in the cross that God loves me. That he sent his Son for me. And that there's nothing I can do to make him love me more and nothing I can do to make him love me less. His love for me is maxed out. It's like turning up the volume on full. You can't turn it up any higher, but now it's got stuck and you can't turn it back down again either. It's just on max. I don't often read stuff from books, but it's just wonderful. He says the faith that animates the Christian community, what brings us to life, is not a matter of believing in the existence of God, but practical trust in his loving care under whatever pressure. The stakes here are enormous. For I haven't said in my heart, God exists, until I've said, I trust you. The first is rational, abstract. A matter perhaps of natural theology, the mind labouring at its logic. The second is daily bread. Against insurmountable obstacles and without a clue as to the outcome, the trusting heart says, Abba, that means Father, I surrender my will and my life to you without any reservation and with boundless confidence, for you are my loving Father. Though we often disregard our need for an unfaltering trust in the love of God, that need is the most urgent we have. It is the remedy for much of our sickness, melancholy, and self-hatred. The heart, converted from mistrust to trust in the irreversible forgiveness of Jesus Christ, is redeemed from the corrosive power of fear. That dread that salvation is reserved solely for the proper and the pious. The nameless fear that we are predestined to backslide. The brooding pessimism that the good news of God's love is simply wishful thinking. All these combine to weave a membrane of distrust that keeps us in a chronic state of anxiety. But the decisive, or what I call the second conversion, from mistrust to trust, is the moment of sovereign deliverance from the warehouse of worry. I love that phrase, the warehouse of worry. Like a big place that you just run around and you can't get out. So life-changing is this ultimate act of confidence in the acceptance of Jesus Christ that can be properly called the hour of salvation. It bids good riddance to unhealthy guilt, shame, remorse, and self-hatred. Unbounded trust in the merciful love of the redeeming God deals a mortal blow to skepticism, cynicism, self-condemnation, and despair. The merchant of mistrust dismisses these words as hyperbole. Basically, flashy talking, and remains grim, sullen, and fearful. The trusting disciple receives them and has an attack of the happies. What are you going to do today? Are you going to trust God? Are you going to trust the fact that he loves you and you know he loves you? Or are you going to stick in that warehouse of worry? Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for the story of Hannah. Well, we appreciate its significance in the story of the Old Testament, but we wonder too, and we enjoy looking at her heroic trust in you. How long she went without children, how many years of pain that was for her, we don't know. But Lord, she put her trust in you. To answer her prayers. To go back and to sleep with her husband in the hope of getting pregnant. Thank you that you rewarded her faith. And thank you too for her trust that went beyond just receiving from you to actually give back to you. An ultimate act of thanksgiving. Well, today we come from different situations, different experiences. Lord, help us to hear that call to trust you. And Lord, for where we've received from you, we want to say thank you. And we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to live for you and for your glory in a life of trust, just like Hannah's. Thank you for how the cross assures us of your love for us, no matter what our experience of life. In Jesus' name, amen. I've asked Ruth.